Father in heaven, we thank you that this earth is indeed full of your glory, and that, Lord, regardless of what happens around us circumstantially, whether things be good or things be poor, we can turn to you, the author and creator of our faith, who for the joy set before Jesus endured the cross, that we might have life. So on this Father's Day, we thank you for the privilege to be sons and daughters of a living God created in your image, and though life at times seems to spin out of control and not make sense, we can drop anchor in a sovereign God who understands, who is in control, and who loves us dearly. And so we lift up the name of Jesus and thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to the Well. For those of you who are new here with us, my name's Brad, and had the privilege of being a part of this church from the beginning and being able to open the Word together. And so we're going to do much of the same as has been consistent with us. We're going to be in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, turn there. We've said before, but I'll stress again, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to help you get one because we actually use it every week. So if we can help you with that, let us know. It's good to be here on this Father's Day. I don't know how your weekend has gone. Mine was interesting. I've been at Hume Lake all week, been teaching up there. What a tremendous place Hume Lake Christian Camps has become. And it's interesting. It's kind of like a multi-site of the Well in many ways. Because going up there and seeing so many friends that have called this place home and so many of the staff that come down and worship with us, it's exciting. But I have to admit, I was not encouraged coming home at all. I got up early yesterday morning. I went for a bike ride, Fat Man in Spandex. It's a ton of fun. Which, by the way, I'm really fast on the downhill. I mean, booking fast. And so, I'm riding my bike, and it's got the little computer that tells me the temperature, and it said 50 degrees. A little chill in the air, had those cute little leg and arm warmers on, it's really funny. And so I did my ride and then, started packing the car and started the typical Brad belly sweat. I'm like, man, it's getting hot. And then we got in the car and we started driving down the hill. And I'm not exactly sure if this is even healthy or not to go from 50 degrees to 100 degrees in a matter of an hour and a half, but that's just about what happened. And so no offense, I kind of wish I was still up there, but I guess we have to live down the hill. God, cannot allow us really to live on the mountaintop forever. We have to go back down the hill, and so, here we are. John chapter 5. Fascinating passage. Jeff did a great job covering kind of the beginning of this passage in John 5 of the man healed by the pools of Bethesda. Fascinating interaction with this guy, and I want to really highlight a couple of things in verses 13 and following. Verse 13, in fact, let me just read the verses here in John 5, 13 and following. We kind of catch up mid-story. So if you missed last week, ultimately there's a guy by the pools just outside the northern sheep gate of the temple there in Jerusalem, just next to what now is St. Anne's Church right there in Jerusalem. And he's at these pools waiting to be healed. There was conjecture that maybe there was a way to be healed by these waters, that they were somehow magical, if you will, and so he's waiting. He's been there for 38 years, long time to be sitting and waiting. And Jesus just asked him the question, do you want to get well? Jeff did a great job posing the question to us. And we all have ailments spiritually to one degree or another, and ultimately Jesus asks us the same spiritual question he asked that guy, do you even want to get well? And this guy says, yeah, so Jesus says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And so he does. And in verse 13 now, it says the man who was healed didn't know who it was who healed him, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. In verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He didn't apparently know who it was. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. A lot going on in this really fascinating passage. In verse 13, it's always interesting to me that Jesus is not about the spotlight, isn't there to claim glory to himself. He's always kind of sneaking out the back door, like the consummate superhero, if you will. He does his good deed and then just disappears. And in verse 14, though, he finds this guy. And the text says, afterwards, he finds him. If you have an NIV, it says later. The idea is that an indefinite period of time. This wasn't like an hour later. This was just sometime later, Jesus, it says, finds him. There's a very specific communication of intention in Jesus finding this guy. It wasn't an accidental encounter. It wasn't a, oh, hey, how are you? It was, no, I'm going to find this guy. So he goes. And he finds him, notice, in the temple. This man, because of his ailments, whatever they were, and we're not exactly sure what they were, but he seemed to be handicapped to some degree. This man would have been ostracized from the community of faith. He wouldn't have been allowed into the Temple Mount. Wouldn't have been allowed to worship God. When he is restored, it's interesting that Jesus finds him sometime later in the temple to worship. And then notice, after 38 years, he's there, and Jesus says to him, behold, you have become well. Not you look like you're doing fine thus far, but Jesus speaks as if it's done, it's finished. You've become well. Speaks to the completeness or the permanence of this healing. Probably contrasted to some of the bogus healings that may have taken place where some guy dove in the cold water at the pools of Bethesda, felt rejuvenated, took a couple steps, and ended up right back where he was to begin with. This guy, he says, has become well. And then Jesus says something to him that really has caused me over the previous weeks to just kind of shudder a bit. It's one of those verses I just go, gosh, really? Like, what does this mean? Because just even as I read through it, you probably thought, whoa, wait a second. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. What does that mean? What's Jesus communicating to this guy? It's interesting. It's in the present active indicative, which means literally, don't sin anymore. Jesus assumes in the language of verse 14 that whatever this guy's ailment was, it was caused by something he had done. Some decision he made, some sinful action he partook in, caused him to be where he was. And he says, don't do that anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. And so I just started asking questions. Okay, was his illness caused by a sin? It sure seems like it. Was it a natural consequence of his actions? Like a guy who drinks too much and then drives, gets in a car accident, and those consequences of being injured in that car accident came from his poor decision. Is that what it was? Or was it divine chastening? Did God stretch out his hand and smite this guy? Makes us really nervous because we create a theology proper of God, which is the theology proper is the formal name of the study of theology about God himself. We create our own theology proper that says, oh no, God is good always and never chastens those whom he loves. But you start playing the tape and you realize, no, God is a God who's very interested in our life. And in fact, oftentimes, if you use the metaphor of a father, oftentimes steps into our life in big ways and chastens us. In fact, turn just for a second, keep your finger in John 5, we'll be back. Turn just for a second over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you were to ask me, 6 months ago, was this man's ailment or sickness caused by sin? I would have said no. No, I don't believe that's true, and I would have quoted John 9, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus sees the man born blind, and the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither, but it's so the power of God could be communicated. You know, I would have said no. This ailment doesn't come from sin. I mean, see also Job. Job was afflicted, but Job, you know, hadn't sinned. But what's interesting is based on this metaphor of the Father, I think I've changed my answer from no to not always. Because if you'll notice in Hebrews 12, verses 7 and following, the author of Hebrews compares God to an earthly father, and it just seems fitting here on Father's Day to cover this. Notice verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And all the young men here go, because you've had those times where dad said, do you want the stick or the belt, you know? And you've gotten lit up, most likely. Verse 8, but if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. That's sort of, hopefully we did. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Easy to be critical of fathers until you become one. You know, I can remember so many times my dad saying, hey, I want you to do this. And I'd say, why? He'd say, because I'm your father. And I told you to do it. You do it. I thought, that's so dumb. Like, give me a little explanation. I'm not a moron. You know, walk me through the thought process until my daughter says something. And I go, hey, do that. And she says, why? I said, because I'm your father and I told you to do it. You know, the brilliance of fathers. Verse 10, he says, but he disciplines us, he being God, disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. See, there's a way where God steps in like a father to discipline us for further godliness. Notice verse 11, all discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful. Isn't that great? I love the comedy of the Bible. All discipline, he says, for the moment seems not to be joyful. Yeah, because who likes it when their backside's lit up? Nobody does. Nobody gets spanked unless you're a punk trying to make fun of your grandparents. Nobody gets spanked and turns around and laughs and says, man, that was awesome, you know. But, he says, it's sorrowful yet to those who've been trained by it. Notice that word, trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you take the comparison or the metaphor of fathers to God, sometimes fathers discipline preemptively. Don't touch that. You start to reach for it and they smack you so you don't touch the stove and burn your hand. That's preemptive discipline. They're disciplining you for your own good. Sometimes they allow things to occur and the discipline comes because of consequential discipline. Don't touch that. He spanks you, you don't touch it. Don't touch that. He spanks you, you don't touch it. You reach for it again and he goes, okay. You reach up, light that hand up, hurts so bad, thing blisters up, you know, and it hurts. He goes, I told you not to touch it. Both of them are discipline that comes from a father to a son. One is preemptive, one is consequential. Both communicate love to a father to create boundaries for a son. Now, here's the difference. Fathers did it as seemed best to them, right? For a dad, I mean, sometimes, depending on your parental situation, sometimes discipline seemed right. Sometimes it may have been excessive, maybe not enough. He did the best he could. He says, but God disciplines you so that you might share, it says, in his holiness. Well, if we take the metaphor of the father, that means that God is actively involved in chastening us to some degree. To some extent, God is actively involved in shaping us for further godliness, sometimes preemptively, sometimes in consequence. And so I just took that thought, and I started looking through the Word. I said, okay, where else do I see that? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. So if that's what I think John 5, verse 14 says, that we need to stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen, where else do you see it in your Bible? And the whole book started coming to life. Because I realized God is actively involved and has been from the very beginning to chasten us for godliness, but because of our sort of pansy teddy bear view of God, we don't like to talk about it. Just reflect back for a moment. Don't turn there, but reflect back to Deuteronomy 28, where he says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in the book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back to you all the disease of Egypt, which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. You go, man, that's harsh. Obey me, or I'm going to give you a whooping. Not just with a belt, not just with a stick, but with divine wrath, I will chasten you to further godliness. Leviticus 26, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors me, my ordinance, so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away your eyes and cause your soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. Again, divine retribution. You remember the sin of David now. David falls and he writes the Psalms. If you've ever read Psalm 32, we've experienced this personally to some degree or another. If you've ever done something that you knew was displeasing to the Lord. David says that when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Have you ever felt that? I've been there. Chances are you have too, where you did something that you knew was displeasing to the Lord, and you just felt like God very lovingly just started choking the life out of you. Just saying, confess. And stubborn donkeys of people like us, we just go, no, and God just goes, confess. You need to confess. I love you enough that I'm going to do what's hard for you so that you will repent and do what's right and be restored. David said again in Psalm 38, he said, oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath and chasten me in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. And he goes on and on. The Proverbs put it this way, says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. The God very kindly steps in, chastens us to do what's right. We have a choice to make in the moment. We can obey God or we can choose not to. If we obey, we're restored. If not, cranks the heat up a little bit. Chastens us again and again and again for our further godliness, not for sport, not for his own ego, but so that we might be godly. When I discipline my kids, I don't do it because I want to be a taskmaster. I don't do it because I'm angry. I do it for their good, because I want them to grow to be godly, to be respectful, to be disciplined, to be pleasing to the Lord in many respects. Well, some folks would say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament God. He's a God of wrath. The New Testament God's the God of grace. Problem with that is it assumes that somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, Jesus matured, or God matured, went through some sort of divine puberty, grew up, and is now different. When the scripture says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, because we live in the shadow of the cross, we don't see as much wrath because it got poured out on Jesus. God has not changed, but God put the target of much of his wrath on Christ, and so in that, much of what would have been poured out upon us was poured out, of course, upon him. If you remember, just to give you a couple examples in the New Testament of God's chastening, you remember Acts chapter 5? Barnabas had sold a piece of land, brought all the proceeds to the church. Everybody thought he was a great dude. So this guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira said, let's do that too, except let's sell it, keep some of the proceeds ourselves, but tell everybody we sold it and gave it all away. You remember what happens to them? It says God takes their life. That's powerful. That's the God whom we serve is incredibly holy, and he literally kills them both on the spot. Paul said to the church at Corinth that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, that many of them, because of their abuse of communion and the desire to take the Lord's table and make it a buffet where they ate, drank, and were merry and all got hammered on communion wine. Never an encouraging thing to get hammered on communion wine. It says many of them were weak and sick, and some of them even slept, meaning they were dead. That's powerful language. Here's what John Calvin said about that, and then I want to shift gears a little bit. John Calvin, who's about as grumpy as they come, said this, not only are we like restive horses and mules, but even untamed wild beasts. So it is not surprising if God, as it were, pulverizes us with fiercer punishments when moderate punishments is of no avail. It is right that those who will not suffer correction should be broken. In short, punishments are used to make us more careful in the future. Isn't that interesting? That's the way God works with us. Now, there's always a connection when you start talking about this between forgiveness and consequence. Let me just take the pressure off a little bit that the scripture says very clearly, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So you can rest assured, there's forgiveness. What you need to know along with that, though there's forgiveness, there is inevitable consequence. Inevitable. Turn just for a second to Exodus chapter 34. Let me show you one other passage here. Exodus 34. If you remember the story of Exodus, obviously the nation of Israel gets released from Egypt. Thank you, Moses and the plagues, for delivering the people. And Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the word from the Lord, right? Big Ten, two tablets of stone kind of thing. And while he's up there, the people are down on the valley floor, and the text says that they rose up to play, which is the Bible's way of saying they had inappropriate sexual relationships together while Moses is up there hearing from God. Moses comes down. It's a big train wreck. Okay, God deals with the people. And then in chapter 34 of Exodus, God renews the covenant with his people because he's a gracious God. And he renews it. And I want you to notice specifically in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the God whom we serve. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is abounding in loving kindness. You need to hear the lavishness of who God is here. It's incredible that God's grace is poured out upon us. He, verse 7, keeps loving kindness for how many? Thousands. God is gracious to thousands who forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. This God forgives the iniquity of thousands. However, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I was in a life group with a group of guys here probably a couple years ago now. One of the guys that was in our group, sharp guy, great businessman, neat, fun to be around, intellectual, I mean, really talented man. And we read that verse, and he just goes, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that the sins that I commit are going to be forced upon my kids to the third and fourth generation? We had a great conversation about that. Notice it says visiting the iniquity of the fathers. It's not a one-for-one guarantee, but it just means, look, based on environment, based on exposure, based on tendencies, based on a propensity kind of situation, if your father's an alcoholic, you may have a problem. You probably have a higher potential of having a problem with alcohol. Would you all agree? I mean, it's a pretty natural thought process. If you grew up and your pops was angry, you're probably going to struggle with anger. It's just a natural tendency because of the environment that you've been in. But I want you to notice, he says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, forgives thousands, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and the sons are going to inherit the traits, in many ways, of the Father. And so I just pause for a second, and so you can see kind of the rabbit hole that's, you know, where this is taking me from John 5:14 to the whole Father metaphor to now this. And so I started thinking about it for a second. I thought, you know what? It's really interesting the involvement or influence, rather, that fathers have over their kids. I mean, if you really think about it, fathers can lead kids very strongly, whether for good or for ill. It just depends on, you know, who your dad is, right? I started thinking about that, and okay, what does it look like for the sins of the fathers to be followed to the children or passed to the children or children to at least grow up in that environment and sort of foster those things? And I started replaying some tapes of the men in Scripture that had fallen, because there's a whole slew of them. So if you're new to the things of God and you think this book is all about perfect people, you need to read your Bible, because you will have a ton of fun, because there's all kinds of idiots in there just like us. One of the classics is David. And David obviously was one of the greatest kings of the nation Israel. In fact, probably, arguably, the greatest. However, he had an issue, moral issue. Had an affair, killed her husband, you know, and yet God calls him a man after his own heart, which again goes back to the Exodus passage, that God has grace and compassion beyond anything we can comprehend. But there are consequences. So I started asking the question, what were the consequences? Because in a sense, David was kind of, his life was kind of this pond, this glass-like pond, and he took this big rock of a poor decision, and he thought, well, I'm gonna make a decision in the moment. And so we threw it out there, and splash, he made a decision, a moral choice. He started down a certain path. From that decision now comes these ripples of consequence. Interesting in the text in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel rather, chapter 12, David's forgiven instantly for his sin. Nathan confronts him. You've sinned. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately the next verse is, and God has forgiven your sin. So immediate forgiveness. But the rock has still hit the water. And so the ripples of consequence are still coming. Let me just fast forward and give you some of the consequences that David experienced. First of all, he had personal consequences. He writes Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I mean, just personal heaviness. Have you ever felt that? When you sin and you just feel heavy, weighted down, burdened. He had character consequences. lost credibility to his family, lost credibility to his kingdom, lost credibility to his army. He was going to build the temple. But because of his decision, do you notice that the temple went to Solomon? A man of shalom, or peace. Solomon would build the temple. He also had marriage consequences. You know, he was married, obviously, before he was with Bathsheba to a gal named Michal, who was given to him, interestingly enough, by King Saul, so that she would become a snare to him. She was a profoundly ungodly woman, in fact, an idol worshiper. And yet, he married her, and so now he's got consequences with her, because for her, she's thinking, look, if you cheat once, you may cheat again. Consequences to Bathsheba, takes her to be his wife. By the way, God allows polygamy in Scripture. He doesn't condone it, but he tolerates it. And what's interesting is trace back and ask the question, what happens to every polygamous relationship in the Bible? It's an absolute mess. God's designed one man, one woman for life. David goes outside of that, brings Bathsheba in. She got pregnant, right? That's how this whole story came out. She got pregnant, so he's like, oh gosh, what am I going to do? So ends up having to kill her husband to bring her into his house quickly so that they would assume the baby was theirs appropriately. That baby dies. 2 Sam 12, verse 14, the baby dies because the Lord caused an illness to come upon the child. Consequences. Joab, his general, loses credibility with David because David gave the order to take his men to the front line, pull back, and let one die. What good soldier in his right mind can look at a general the same ever, ever again when he sold his man out? So he lost credibility there. His sons now, taking the Exodus passage, so the third and fourth generation, watch what happens here. His firstborn, Amnon, is sick, fakes that he's sick, asks his sister, who's beautiful, to come take care of him, rapes her. Okay, sins of the fathers coming now to the children. David, it says in the text in 2 Sam 13, was angry, but he did nothing. He didn't do anything to punish that boy. Why? Because he'd already lost moral authority. And when you lose moral authority, your voice of righteousness is muted to the people around you. And so he didn't feel like he had the credibility to say anything to his son, so he did nothing. Well, Absalom, his other son, decided he wanted to do something about it. So Absalom killed that boy. And it says when Absalom killed him in 2 Sam 12, verse 39, that David was relieved or comforted. You're relieved or comforted? Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do? Because the law said that that boy should have been cut off. But he didn't do it. So now Absalom kills him. Absalom begins to lead this rebellion, rallies Joab, the general that David gave the order to kill Uriah, rallies him, and then he rallies, interestingly enough, an older guy to give him wise counsel. The guy he rallies is a guy named Ahithophel. Terrible name, interesting character. Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Could it be that when Absalom says, look, I'm sick of my father, I'm going to be king, he goes, I'm sick of your father too, and so I'm on your side. Could it be? Interesting. The people of the city follow Absalom until Joab, the general, contradicting a direct order from David not to kill Absalom, runs a spear through the brother and kills him. And then finally, there was a young son named Adonijah, who when David's on his deathbed decides, I don't think Solomon needs to be king, even though that's what my daddy said. Who cares what he said? I want to be king. And he begins to set himself up as king. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, there's a very cryptic passage that's just terrifying to me as a parent. It says of this kid, Ahithophel, that his father had never crossed him in any time, asking him, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. David never crossed him. What kind of parent never crosses a kid? Look, I don't care who your kid is. Unless he's Jesus, he needs some good realigning now again, right? That's the nature of parenting. David never said a word to this kid, good or bad. Nothing. He just let him do his thing. And it says that he was handsome. You get the feeling that this kid's a spoiled brat. Smart, sharp, good-looking, in the king's house, wealthy, did whatever he wanted. That's the sins of the father. Solomon, the son that takes over after David, right? Born from Bathsheba, this woman that he brought in as another wife, has a small problem with women, okay? If you're new to the things of God, the reason people are chuckling is because he had 1,000 women that were in his harem, 1,000 ladies that he could be with at any time. Now, I'd say that's a bit excessive, wouldn't you? You know, so the sins of the fathers are passed to the children. Interesting. Well, Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, who in my opinion may be one of the dumbest men in your whole Bible. He had an opportunity to bring it all back to God, an opportunity to restore godliness to the kingdom. And what he decided was that if his father was hard, he would be harder. And instead of listening to the wisdom of the gray heads around him, he listened to the goateed guys around him and said, I'm going to follow my buddies, not these wise men. And he, because of his stupidity, destroyed the unity of the kingdom and divided it, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, all because of the ripple. So back to the John 5 passage, where he says, sin no longer so that nothing worse may befall you. There are consequences to our actions, whether it's preemptively God disciplining us or consequences after the fact. We throw a decision into the water. It hits like a rock. We think no one knows. We think no one will be affected, but the ripples continue. What I'd love for you fathers to consider is consider doing something that I think will be a very fascinating exercise for you. So I'm going to give you some homework, all right? I want you to do this. Now, ladies, let him do it if he wants, all right? Don't check up on him. Don't do it for him. Don't elbow him. Don't put it in his calendar, okay, so that you'll know he'll do it. Just, guys, I want to challenge you to do something. If you choose to accept it, great. If not, we're still friends. How's that? I want you to make a ripple list. A ripple list. Here's what I mean by that. In 1993, I went to a purity conference here in Fresno, and it absolutely haunted me because I'd never thought about it. I'd never thought about decisions that I make affecting anybody but me. Typical 21-year-old self-absorbed little punk. Nobody else was impacted by my decisions. And then they started challenging me to think about these things. And over the last probably 4 or 5 weeks, as I've been wrestling with this text and this concept of David and his sin and the people that were affected by it, this concept of the ripple began to kind of surface in my heart again. What I'd like for you to do is ask the question, who are the people who would be influenced if I fell morally? If I blew it, who are the people that my fall would affect? And just make the list. Because here's the point to it. In the moment, we're just like David. And we go, look, just go get her. She looks good to me. It doesn't matter. No one will know. It's just between me and this person. And we think that our decisions don't affect other people. What we don't realize is that for each and every one of us, God has wired us with this network of relationships. That when we throw that rock of decision into the water, and it's for guys and girls, really, but specifically, I'd like the fathers to think through this. When we throw that rock of decision in the water, those ripples affect people. And in many ways, the sins of the fathers are passed on to our children. Who are the people who would be impacted if you fell? If something happened to you morally, if you made a decision that compromised your character, who would be impacted? Because if we look at the list, the decision in the moment becomes very different because we know all the people that will be influenced by it. It changes the stakes, if you will. If we think it's just us, we're more apt to do it because sin always looks better in silence and darkness. But if we put this list together and we realize that there are so many people, and I bet, if you really do it, I bet there will be hundreds of people in each of your lives. And you think, well, I don't even know that many people. I'll promise you, hundreds of people potentially that would be affected by your fall. What that does for us, fellas, is it raises the stakes. And I hope in many ways challenges us as men to recognize that God has given us a privileged role in the lives of the people around us. And we need to steward that well. There is no more important, no more honoring, no more challenging thing for a man than to be a father. And for those of you who haven't crossed that line yet, maybe you're still single, or maybe you're married without kids, let me just tell you that the best time to start is right now. Because if you can begin to work on those traits now, then the opportunity for you to create a legacy becomes greater and greater and greater. Let me pray for us, and we'll spend some time in worship. And let me challenge you to the ladies as well, as the worship teams, if you'll come. Ladies as well, this isn't just a guy thing. This is a gal thing, too. It might be a great exercise for you to write down your ripple list if you've got the time to do it. And if we begin to think about how our sins influence the world around us, it begins to change the nature in which we pursue godliness. So let's pray. We'll worship together. Father, I thank you that you are indeed gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. that you show mercy upon us when even though there are consequences that we deserve, you by your grace oftentimes withhold them. And you give us both grace and mercy. Grace where we get what we don't deserve, mercy where we don't get what we do deserve. We thank you that those are both exceedingly available in you. And yet, Father, we also know that you love us enough that you will preemptively discipline us that we might not pursue things that would lead to consequence. And oftentimes you let us go to do that which we set our hearts to, only to discipline us lovingly afterwards for our further godliness. So, Father, as Jesus says to this man, sin no more that nothing worse may befall you. May we, as those who are in your image now following Jesus, recognize the sins in our life and the ripples that come from them, that we too might, to the best of our ability, by the power of the Spirit of God in us, sin no more, that nothing worse may befall us. Because many of us have sat in the consequences of poor decision, and we know what that feels like. So would you protect us as a loving Father to his sons and his daughters, that we might share in your holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.